We've been given two eyes and a brain. Some of us, anyway. We've been given two eyes and a brain. However, because our vision is limited and corruptions remain in our mortal flesh, we won't always see the big picture. We won't always see the gospel particulars, and we won't always see Christ's eternal plan. In other words, we can miss the forest for the trees. That's the big picture. We can miss the important details. That's the gospel particulars. And we can miss what God is doing. That's Christ's eternal plan. And I'm going to read from the primary text, which is verse 7 in a message that we're calling A True View, The Blessed Graces of Regeneration and Imputation. And 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, But the Lord, in the New King James Version, it says, But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Surely this is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth, and let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the blessed truth that you have set before us today. That as we see something in David's life, we also pray that you'll remind us of those things that we see in Saul's life as well, and in Samuel's, and in Jesse's, and most especially in ours, Lord, how it applies unto us, these things of your truth. And moreover, and most especially, may we see Christ exalted in our lives from that which we have today. May Jesus be exalted, and Heavenly Father, may you be glorified in your people. We thank you that we could gather together today and worship you in spirit and in truth. May the truth of your word abound to us richly, that you may be glorified in your people today, and may we be in anticipation of our soon coming King. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Pray you forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a mind that is renewed by the word as we embrace your truth with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as far as for the exposition, for our understanding, as far as the background, remember that what we started off with Saul's foolish offering in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Saul provides a foolish offering. Rather than waiting on Samuel and providing an offering, he makes sacrifices himself in order to show himself for something that he is certainly not called to do in providing for offerings. He's assuming the priestly duties when he was anointed as king. And then in chapter 14, we saw Saul's foolish oath, because he said that he raises himself up again. First, he raises himself up to the priest's office, which was not his place to do. And then he raises himself up into a prophet's office to bring a silly oath before the Lord, which is not his place to do. He was called as the king. So in chapter 15, verses 1 through 35, we see Saul's failure to obey. And we had a topical message in the Lord's Supper last week, so we didn't cover some of these things. And I want to point out to you, in his failure to obey, remember that he was called out to kill the Amalekites utterly, not even to take a prisoner from the people of Amalek, to even destroy all of their cattle. And he brings back Agag the king. And if you trace it out biblically, there are many commentators, many Bible scholars and theologians that believe that Agag was a descendant of Haman from the book of Esther. Was the predecessor, and his progeny produced Haman in the book of Esther. And he was spared alive, and so were many, we believe, his servants and his family, as well as sacrifices. But here's something to note, that in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says that Saul's complaint was that the people spared to sacrifice. And that in verses in verse 21, again, he says the people took the plunder of the sheep and the goats and so forth in order to sacrifice. But you remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, and I'm actually turning there for a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 12, you recall that as Saul is anointed as king, in verse 14, Samuel says this, "If you fear the Lord," I trust that you're all there, "if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God." Verse 15, "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." And verse 14 is somewhat pivotal because if you look at that, as we mentioned, even in the message, that it was not altogether upon the king to keep his place before the people. The people, with their hearts turning unto their idols, caused for the downfall of their earthly leader. Now, this that it was them, as they started wandering from God, the Spirit of God brought judgment upon them through the king that they wanted. And we see that evidenced even in the church today. There are preachers up there that have fallen, and a lot of it is because God's judgment is upon the people for their lack of faith in God and the idolatry that they perpetuate before God. And this expresses our need for the heavenly king and not an earthly king. This is why the Psalms and the Proverbs tell us to not put our trust in princes and in men and so forth, and not to fear man. So I just wanted to bring that up as just, this is why we need a heavenly king, an eternal king, that is Jesus Christ. And that was in chapter 15. There are other lessons in chapter 15, but God's providence has brought us to chapter 16, and that's where we are today. So in chapter 16, verses 1 through 23, just as an overview of the whole, this is actually the focus. Even though the message today is going to focus on David and his anointing, the focus of the chapter overall is on Saul. Saul's foul outcome, verses 1 through 23, that as another is anointed in his place, that he is void of the Spirit of the Lord. And we'll see that in some of the things that we look at from our brief outline of the chapter. Anointing David, the verses 1 through 13, we see the anointing of David by Samuel. And in verses 14 through 23, we see the anguish of Saul by an evil spirit. And I want to make three points particularly concerning verse 18. And I'll read verse 18 again. I know that we had read in chapter 16, we read verse 18 in the King James Version. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. It says that here in verse 18. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" Now, remember that Saul has an evil spirit come upon him because the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon David the anointed. That earlier chapters, he says that God has rejected you, Saul, and he sought after him a man after his own heart. We recognize that to be David as he looks upon David's heart. And some people will say because of the mention, there's some commentaries you'll run across that says because of the mention of him being a man of war that this text is out of order. It's not. It's prophetic. We know of that from three points. Actually, there's more points than this, but I'll only bring you three. The first point is that the servant said it as being prophetic of Christ. Otherwise, it seems that, well, how come for years that the Jews would keep this portion of Scripture and in this text out of order when they think in their minds it's clearly after David was a man of war because he fought Goliath in chapter 17. Well, no, if it doesn't make sense, we have to conclude that it is prophetic. Second point, the servant may have observed the valor and the fierce warlike character of David, who has protected his father's flock from lions and bears. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 36 speaks of that, which you'll end up reading next week in our chapter by chapter readings. But in verse 36, that when he is saying, look, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the armies of the living God? And when they look at him, well, you're not even 20 years old. You can't be going out to fight him. He says this in verse 36 in defense of himself. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and the uncircumcised and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. And I'll take this back to what we're going to look at in verse 7 as far as his anointing. God seeing in him, but also putting in him this warlike character. And then finally, David, in verse 21 of chapter 16, we read that David is Saul's armor bearer. If you read it as we did today and read it in progression, we read our passages every week, David was Saul's armor bearer in verse 21. So after he slew Goliath, he would not be the king's armor bearer. Because we know many of us, that in chapter 18 and verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. As soon as he had slain Goliath, he was a warrior and he went out to fight battles on behalf of the king for Israel and for the Lord, because that's who David is prophetically as we see Christ who fights our battles for us. And so those are just several points. So we have to draw a conclusion that it was said, one, prophetically, but also innocently in the sense of a servant. One of Saul's servants had known this Bethlehemite, the son of Jesse, David, and had heard the stories. This guy doesn't back down when it comes to his father's possessions. He's the youngest of them, but all these others, they're not killing lions and bears. This kid has got the stuff, as the young people would say. So let's take a look at the exhortation for our application, and we'll look at three particular things: a perceptive inspection of what we see from this episode, a prophetic implications. We want to see Christ. How is Christ in here? And practical application. And before we do that, I'll mention that David is a type of Christ, but he is certainly not Christ. We know that Christ himself, when he comes, he is without form nor comeliness, Isaiah 53 speaks of. He's plain looking. David's handsome. And he's, even though he is the youngest, he's not, even as a child, he probably isn't that small. He's probably, and I don't say that he's a big kid. At this particular point, he hasn't grown up into this young man, which I think that you'll recognize next week. Remember, Saul is head and shoulders taller than the men of Israel. And then in chapter 17, he's going to try to give his armor to David, and he doesn't recognize David. So there's kind of a change of appearance. So here he might be a 12-year-old, 13-year-old, or 14-year-old boy, but he might be a 17, 18, or 19-year-old young man. In chapter 17, a period of time has come. He's gone back to his father. Saul's dealing with the evil spirit and so forth. So we get back to our text here, and I'll read verse 7 again. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, he hasn't refused Eliab now Eliab's unsaved. He has refused him for this particular anointing, this particular mission that he has called Samuel out to do, to anoint the next king of Israel. So in our perceptive inspection, when we consider the entire chapter, we look at, and this verse in particular, we see God's omniscient nature. He says he knows who is his. He knows as if he's not looking at him. He need not that he and also that he is self-sufficient. He doesn't have a need. He doesn't need to learn that David is the one through Samuel's eyes. He's bringing Samuel around to his way of thinking, not Samuel being the eyes for what God needs to know. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 13 to 14 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 14 from the New King James Version. God's omniscient nature is perceptive here. That's not the one, Samuel. You need to move on. And so we recognize, since God is all-knowing, our knowledge needs to lean upon him. That we're like Samuel within that respect. We need to hear from God. Sometimes we go through trial and error like Samuel's doing. He sees Eliab, which is, "My God is Father," is what Eliab's name means. And then he goes through Abinadab, "My father," Av means father, "my father." Nadav is generous. "My father is graciously giving," is what Nadav means. So he goes to Abinadab. And then you have Shammah, whose name means like whirlwind or tempest. So I don't know how that fits. But anyway, and then the rest of the sons aren't named. They'll be named again, these three. These eldest three will be named again next week in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We also see God's regenerating work in salvation. Remember that I said, as we saw, that the description of David was given in verse 18, that he's a man of war, a man of valor. He's prudent in speech. He's a handsome person. Though he was ruddy, he's good looking. He's a good looking redhead. I mean, this might be where the pictures come from when they try to paint Jesus as this good good looking redheaded Irishman that's praying at the in the Mount of Olives. Because David is ruddy, meaning that he's got red hair, possibly, or reddish looking. But he's handsome, and we know that he's not Christ. So therefore, when God says this to Samuel, that I'm looking at the heart, he's not looking at a heart that is perfect in and of itself. He's speaking prophetically of the anointing that would come upon him, and that speaks of salvation itself, of regeneration, that he has a regenerated heart, which is what we have too from the anointing when the gospel comes to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And so an indication from this verse, when we see it and when we hear it and when it grabs a hold of our mind and renews it with those things, we see the regenerating purpose of God in salvation. He looks upon this heart that is as black as coal, but then through the crimson blood of Jesus Christ washes it white as snow, which we sang today in our hymn. What a blessing it is. I think it was actually in Sunday school where we sang that verse. It spoke of the transforming with the transformational colors as it describes that which takes place in a man's heart. So God's regenerating work in salvation is pictured here as we see this when we read that, "But the Lord looks at the heart." But also, there is that reality that when we are born again, that we are saved by God's grace, and that we get old, we get sick, as many are sick today and are not here, and that we die, as some whom we have known have passed away last year and they're not here. That those things tell us that there is life yet to come, but there's still the reality of the body that we're born again, but we still have the body that is aging and aches when we wake up. Young people, you're experiencing the growing pains that as you grow, my arms hurt because they're getting longer. Your feet hurt, your nose aches, your head hurts because you're getting bigger. But that pain doesn't stop. It's about tribulation and growth, and that's what spiritual life is all about. So as you young people, you get old and you think that you've arrived when you're 16 years old, 18 years old, 21 years old. Now it's a downhill slide and the aches and pains get worse until you're all bent over like your old dad. Well, your old dad isn't. He's old, but he's not all bent over yet. But he will be if the Lord should tarry, just like some of us. And the rougher that you've lived, the more aches and pains that you carry on. But that tells us of the grace of God in his imputation. That as he looks in that verse, that but the Lord looks at the heart. And the heart that is changed by the Lord Jesus Christ is a righteous heart. It's an alive heart. It is a heart that needs nothing else because of that regeneration that took place. But the righteous works that come forth, they come stumbling out of us sometimes, doesn't it? The gospel works don't always come out as quickly or as clearly as they should. It comes out, whereas I'm thinking that I'm going to have clear, cool water come out as refreshment for some of you, it comes out a little distilled like the rust from our wells. It comes out a little distinct, and I have to emphasize stink of that because it comes out a little muddy and a little tarnished. It comes from us. But there's nothing in the eternal scheme of things, in the economy of Christ, there's nothing varnished or bad about what comes forth. The eternal work is, or the simple work in this, and the smallest of work is an eternal work in God, in Christ. The imputation, the God's accounting of Christ's righteousness, even upon the things we stumble through and stumble across and pour out. Sometimes with me, I see ridiculously. We have the grace of God who is unchangeable and says unto us, he's mine. This one's mine. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, just as David, Paul quotes Psalm 32. He quotes David to present to us the truth of what David has penned because David hadn't arrived as a person because of imputation and salvation. The righteousness of Christ placed on his account even before Christ came. That's how powerful is this truth of imputation. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, just as David had described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, who will not place sin's account upon you and me because of the righteousness of Christ. That is a powerful truth. That when God sees you, he sees Jesus Christ. And that is so wonderful. Because when you and I look into the mirror of God's word, or wake up and look in the actual mirror and see, this is, Lord God, this is what you have to deal with today, then we think on imputation. We read daily in God's word who Jesus is, and we see his righteousness is applied to our account. This actually supernaturally makes us want to live for Christ. It makes us want to do things unto him because he has given us this great gift. And that's why we need to see Christ in the scriptures. And this is our prophetic implications. Now, David is a man, and we see this, and we see the perspective that we should have because David is a man, and these are the truths that we can apply to our lives. But to see Christ so that we can get to number three, that we can get to the point number three in the practical application, we need to see Christ because that is the truth that empowers us. When we see Christ, he has lived it for us so that we can live for him. Isn't that a wonderful truth that God gives unto us? That's the meaning of the tribulations that we go through, that Christ has lived for us and then lives through us. So by his truth, we can live for him. That's a simple truth of the gospel that's taken me years to get a hold of. I read it and my mind was renewed by it, but it just didn't sink in. But it is a reality because we're new creatures in Christ. And the more that we read on it, the more that it becomes a part of us. So David is a good shepherd, as we see in verse 11. This is one of the truths that we see, how he is a type of Christ. In verse 11, it says, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all these young men here?' And so Jesse's answer was, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.'" So they have to send for him, and they're not going to move until after they get there. But we see two truths of him. The first truth we see is David is the good shepherd. There he is. He's tending the sheep. And in John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And he says so also in John chapter 10 and verse 14, "I'm the good shepherd." Jesus is the good shepherd, and that David is taken from the flock, set his anointing. That indicates the truth of who Christ is. And we have this shepherd in Jesus Christ. He tends the flock of us who are as David pens in the psalm, that we are the sheep of his pasture and that we are in his hand. Next we see here that he is the youngest. And I got it flipped around in my notes. I'm looking at my notes right there. I have the first part is the first part of verse 11. It's the second part of verse 11 that shows that he's the good shepherd. It's the second part of 11, the first part of 11 that shows that he's the younger. David is the younger. There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. So even though I have him changed around, beliktad in my wife's language, I have him swapped around, sorry about that. But it's still, those truths are there. They're eternal truths, so it doesn't matter what order they're in. And David was, Christ was prophesied to be the younger from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau, that as even from Rebekah's pregnancy, within side, the two unborn children were wrestling inside. Isn't that crazy that those two twins would be going at it, beating one another up within the womb of Rebekah? And so Rebekah said, the Lord said to Rebekah when she wondered about this, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other." And then this, "And the older shall serve the younger." Because Jesus is the younger brother. Adam was created from the dust of the ground, to put it in Paul's words, but Jesus was the heavenly man. He was the one from heaven. And so the older shall serve the younger. John said it in a different way when he proclaimed the Lord to come, as he would prepare the paths for him. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there shall water under repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Though I'm here now, there's one who is younger. He comes after me." And John was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. And Jesus, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, John says, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then the third point in this prophetic implication, how David is like Christ, we see from verse 13. And verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah." Now, the Holy Spirit, we recognize as the New Testament truth, that the whole and Jesus presenting in the gospel before he went to the cross, he said in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit will be with you. I think it's John chapter 14, verse 17. Holy Spirit will be with you, and he will dwell in you. So the indwelling truth of the Holy Spirit is a permanent blessing that is given unto those that are saved since Jesus went to the cross. It wasn't a permanent indwelling in the Old Testament. We see that in the book of Samuel, the first book of Samuel. So the Holy, in fact, in chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord left Samuel and, excuse me, Saul. In the first Samuel 16, we see it in Saul's life, the Holy Spirit left Saul and an evil spirit of the Lord came to him. And troubled him and plagued him. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and though it wasn't permanent, its prophetic implication is here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, as if it didn't leave him. we know that it had moments where, because it wasn't a permanent dwelling. David penned the psalm in his sin, remember? In Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, after he'd sinned with Bathsheba. We see that even the devil tempted him to number his people, number the people of Israel. And there were repercussions. 70,000 people died as a result of David's sin. And so we see him as a man, but with this, it's presenting as far as the anointing of him, the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus preached that in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when he opened up to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. So the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus, and this indicated David being a type of Christ. And in these things, Jesus Christ as our good shepherd, I mentioned we need a shepherd to lead us. We do need a shepherd to lead us. Jesus is the older brother. It says that God works all things together for good to them who love God in Romans chapter 8. To those who are the called according to his purpose, but whom he did foreknow in Romans 8 verse 29. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. He is our elder brother. That as the younger that came, now unto us, we are the younger. Because Jesus is our elder brother. We are being conformed to his image. And that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus. That the Spirit of the Lord, that same Spirit, may be upon us to conform us to the image of Christ. So what are some practical applications here? Let's read the verse again. Practical applications from verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look upon his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm so glad you folks didn't select me by my appearance. I know I wasn't wearing the Hawaiian shirt when I came in February, when I was being looked at, or as Brother Larry said, interviewed, or auditioning, as I was auditioning. As if I was an entertainer. But we see these three things, these three subpoints from a practical application that we want to cover from this verse. Is the Lord looks upon the heart, complete reliance upon Christ, constant submission to the Holy Spirit, and consistent fellowship in the Word. Those are three things. There are more things or more sub-points, but we'll just concentrate on these three things today. Complete reliance on Christ. Because the Lord looks upon the heart, our judgment is skewed because we look as man sees. We see the outside. Had those young men that were looking at me in 1984 and 1985 until June 3rd, 1985, had they been looking at me as somebody who is just totally lost? This guy's a diver, a Navy diver. He is beyond salvation. If they looked on the outside and what kind of a crusty guy I was, there would have been no hope. But the Lord looks upon that, and that helps us, because I could see now in them that they had a reliance upon Jesus Christ. If they could be saved, then John Cardwell could be saved too. And we can trust in this God who knows all. He is the all-knowing God, and we can rely upon Christ, who is God, who's crucified, buried, risen, ascended into heaven, and now seated upon this throne, restored to the glory of God that he knew with God the Father from before the world was, that he has things set in motion that he sees and we don't, and we can trust in what he sees, but we don't. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, as you know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding. We don't understand the ways of God quite often. As I said, we sometimes miss the big picture. We sometimes miss gospel particulars. We sometimes forsake or forget God's eternal plan in what we're doing. The world is evil and it wants to draw us away from those things. But when we trust in the Lord and rely upon Christ, we can apply that day after day. And the more that we do apply it, the more it'll start becoming second nature to us, or in fact, become so a part of the fiber of our being. To not trust in God seems like how could that ever happen? And many of you have that. But I say that I say this mostly for the sake of our young people. When you start trusting in the Lord, young people, when you start trusting in the Lord more and more each day, relying upon what He has showed you in His Word or what you see from mom and dad, it becomes more a part of you. When you see that trust worked out in lives, the Word lived out in lives, we can trust Jesus for who He is. We might not understand, but Jesus is that King who has all understanding. The second thing is the constant submission to the Holy Spirit. The second part of Proverbs chapter 3, you all know it, where it says in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. And it says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. We need to constantly submit to the Holy Spirit. When we first are saved, sometimes it's a chore. We actually consciously connect with the truth that the Holy Spirit is leading us. But it should start becoming more habitual as we make it a practice and a habit. We should make that a constant submission to where it's constantly going on, almost on automatic. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. We start purposely acknowledging Him, and soon the acknowledgement is there. And I want to give you some examples of how this works, because we don't see always the understanding of those things. But we must be so submissive under the Holy Spirit that the way that it transpires will come forth, because the Holy Spirit has brought it forth. Well, the first thing that probably comes to mind is in Matthew chapter 10, where, and I didn't provide you the reference on that, but in Matthew chapter 10, remember that the commission was specific when He sent out the 12. He sent them out I want to send you out to the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans, or certainly not go to the Gentiles, but specifically I'm sending you here. But there's spiritual truths in that. He said that you'll be delivered up. You may be delivered up. And they weren't delivered up. And this is one of the key things in Matthew chapter 10. They weren't delivered up at that commission. When they were commissioned, they went out, they preached the gospel, they stayed in people's houses, and they came out. But Jesus said several things that speak on a truth after He went to the cross. Like He says, you'll be delivered up to the synagogues. And you won't know what to say. Don't think on what you're going to say, but the Holy Spirit will give you that at the time when you need it. So when we're so submissive to the Spirit that we speak because the Spirit is already in us and ministering through us, that's one example of it. Another example of it is in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus preached His Sermon on the Mount. He said such amazing things, deep things, at the very beginning of His ministry. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, that's a tough thing. How do you know who's a dog? If they're going to be, if the Lord, you're going to save them, then if I preach the gospel to them, are they going to, am I preaching to somebody who can't be saved? Or are they swine? Are they pigs? Are they somebody who, if I take the blessed truth of Jesus Christ, who is that great pearl without price, and cast out the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, are they going to trample it underfoot and start sniffing around for truffles instead? Or what's going on? We don't know. We just read from our verse in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that we look on the appearance, not the heart. So we can't tell who it is that's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. We can't tell parents, grandparents. We can't tell which of our children are going to grasp the gospel or not. We give it to them, but if we're so constantly submissive to the Spirit, that the Spirit is leading us, the Spirit is ministering to us, that we can trust in Christ. If the Spirit ministers unto you, don't cast those pearls out there. Or that I have an idea that this one might be a dog. This one might be as from that passage of Scripture. Or as 1 John says, there is a prayer unto death. I do not say we should pray for it. Has somebody committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit so that I shouldn't pray for them? And if we're being ministered to by the Spirit day after day and we come under submission to Him, that's the only way that I can say that there's somebody I don't pray for, because the Spirit has ministered to me and has solidly put into my life and conviction that I shouldn't pray for someone. And there's only one person that He's ever done that for me for. And I would not want to step out to not pray for somebody that I should be praying for. And so the trusting, the constant trusting and the submission of the Holy Spirit and the reliance upon Christ, those things must work together for me so that I can be so saturated with heaven that I can make eternal decisions. The third example is like the thank you and your welcome. I wrote a devotion of that this week, and I've mentioned it to you before, where somebody does a service for Christ. We had this last Christmas, we went to Soldat in the Bible, or Soldat in the Baptist Church, and they had this like play kind of thing, and you could say thank you to somebody. I remember I was in the Philippines, and somebody put on this Christmas cantata, and I said, thank you for for directing that thing. He says, don't thank me, thank Jesus. So you're judging me that I was like making an idol of you? And I was a young Christian back then, a young missionary. This is like 1992, I think, 1993, Christmas of 93. And I said, I thought I was thanking Jesus. Isn't Jesus in you? If Jesus is in you, I was thanking you. And so I even got filled up with a little bit of pride myself, which I've been rebuked for. Thank you very much. And so the answer I give to that is, well, what do I do if somebody says thank you to you? Well, say you're welcome, unless the Holy Spirit says otherwise. Well, what if they start thinking that when I said you're welcome, that they thought that I was taking the praise and glory away from God? Well, were you? If you were, then, well, the Holy Spirit will rebuke you. But if you weren't, and they thought that, well, trust that the Holy Spirit will rebuke them. Let's keep it simple that way. But when we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit's ministering to us, then, you know, we take those practical examples and we live through them. And if we did it wrong, God's grace covers it. And finally, the last thing is, I take this too long a message, longer, consistent fellowship in the Word. Remember Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 is what I put in there, but you know verse 1 because it's speaking of the blessed man. Paul spoke of the blessed man as he quoted David in Romans chapter 4, and I believe that's the same blessed man. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, and nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We must become so filled with Christ and his word that the word becomes alive in us. The word becomes a part of us. And then we see our lives fulfilled in the word by the power of Christ, who is the living word, living through us. And the more Christ's word is in us as we day after day, and I'm looking at a group here, you're in the word daily. I'm looking at, and so mostly I say this for the sake of the young people, but it's an encouragement for us who are in the word daily. Don't despair because you don't see something that you think you ought to see, or that you have seen but you don't see it there so much anymore, or sometimes it seems to be a little bit drier to you. But young people, read the word daily. See, exalt Christ from the word, that Jesus brings it to you. And even if you don't understand some of it, that it's still, trust that it's still God's word. Trust that it's Christ's word to you, so that you could submit to Christ, and he'll give you understanding when it's needed. And then stay in it. And as you do determine to read it day after day, you'll find that it becomes second nature to you. You'll find that when you don't read the word, that you miss it. Prayer the same way. You shouldn't read the word without prayer, and you shouldn't pray without the word. But you'll find that as you're praying day after day, the day that you don't pray, you miss it. You miss this fellowship of being able to just speak with the Lord and Him speak to you through the word. Those things go together. It should be a daily, pretty much constant thing. This is what it means to pray without ceasing. It's the word coming to you. And as you're going along, driving down the road or walking across the path, there is the Lord with you, reminding you of something that you've read, speaking to your heart of something good that Christ has done, not only in the word, but just because He's reminded you of it, you know that that is good and great and glorious. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessing of Your truth, and we pray, Father, that You'll minister unto us these things so that Christ is exalted and that You're glorified. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen.